Well, a little review. Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate by the Sanhedrin. Those are the leaders of the Jewish elders of the nation. And they go there because they want Pilate to rubber stamp their conviction of death and basically have Jesus crucified. But Pilate will not rubber stamp it. He wants to know, what's the charge? What's the charge? And the Jewish leaders hurl all kinds of accusations against Jesus. But the only one that Pilate is really concerned about is that Jesus calls himself a king, because the last thing Rome wants is some sort of a political uprising. So he asks Jesus if he's a king, actually thinking he's going to say no, but Jesus says, yes, I am a king, but he's not an earthly king, but he says he's a heavenly king. And he came into this world, and he was born into this world to be the king of his kingdom. And Pilate doesn't understand any of that, but what he does know is that Jesus is no threat to him or to Rome. So he finds no fault in Jesus, and he wants to release him. But the Jewish leaders are very persistent in their quest for Jesus' blood. And nothing less than his crucifixion will do for them. They want him dead, and they need Pilate to sign off on it. But Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the Jewish leader's motive for murder is envy. So he wants to let Jesus go. And he says a multiple of times that Jesus is guilty of no crime, and again, he wants to release him. But the Jewish leaders' hatred for Jesus is so ferocious and so relentless that they don't stop, and they put Pilate in a tough spot. Because ultimately, and the reality is that Pilate and the Jews have a very rocky relationship. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago that he stirred up their anger when he first got into office by putting military banners or standards or flagpoles with a bust of Caesar's head on top of it in Jerusalem. And this infuriated the Jews because it was rank idolatry. Right? And so they protested for days in front of Pilate's headquarters in Caesarea. And Pilate sent out some of his soldiers to intimidate these Jewish protesters by threatening to cut their throats. And the Jews called Pilate's bluff. And they stretched out their necks and they said, go ahead, kill us, slaughter us. We won't tolerate images of Caesar in Jerusalem. Well, Pilate relented. And the Jews sent word to Caesar about what had happened. And Caesar told Pilate to take down the banners. And he said, don't let this kind of thing happen again. So he rebukes Pilate. Add to that, about this rocky relationship, Pilate killed some Galileans in the temple, we read, who were most likely insurrectionists who sought refuge in the temple, and he mixed their blood with the temple sacrifice, which we read in Luke 13. Add to that, Pilate had an aqueduct built, which brought water into Jerusalem, but he used temple offerings to pay for it, again, infuriating the Jews. And this time, quite a few Jews were killed by Roman soldiers. And so the Jews, they disliked Pilate, they hated Pilate, and he disliked them, and he hated them too. And he would love to stick it to them. But he's walking on eggshells because he knew that they had complained to Caesar about him in the past, and he knew if they did it again, it wouldn't go well. So though he wants to release Jesus, he is fearful that the hatred and anger of the Jewish people are going to cost them, the leaders in particular. So he tries to find ways around this, tries to find ways to release Jesus. First, he tells the Jewish leaders that this is a Jewish religious issue. It is not a Roman issue. You guys judge it. But they say no. The Jewish leaders say no. Then he finds out that Jesus was from Galilee, and he knew that Herod happened to be, who was the governing authority in Galilee, happened to be in town for the feast. And so he sends Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod will judge him, and then that'll be done with it. It'll be Herod's problem. But Herod finds no fault in Jesus, and he sends him back to Pilate. Add to this angst that Pilate has, his wife, as we just read, sends him a note while he's sitting on the judgment seat, telling him basically they don't have anything to do with that just man, because I've had a horrific dream because of him this very night. Well, Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, quite honestly, but he can't seem to dodge this until he is reminded of an annual practice that the governor of Judah would do during the Passover, where he would release one Jewish prisoner to the people. And this was a show of goodwill towards the Jews. It was a reminder, of the release of the Jews from their imprisonment or enslavement during the time in Egypt. So Pilate gives the people a choice between a notorious prisoner named Barabbas and one of Jesus. And this was really, actually, an abuse of justice on Pilate's part, because Jesus was not a prisoner, nor was he convicted of any crime. So Pilate should have never have offered up Jesus as even an option, because that implied he was guilty, and Pilate himself has said on a multiple times that he's not guilty. But he does this because he wants to release Jesus, but he doesn't want to suffer the wrath and anger of the Jewish leaders. So he picks the worst criminal, a notorious criminal, a bad and dangerous man, and he says, who should I release to you, this evil thug named Barabbas or Jesus? And he's convinced. He's convinced the people will choose Jesus. He knows the Jewish leaders are going to ask for Barabbas. He knows that. But he believes the people are going to override the leaders and going to ask for Jesus. So I believe that Pilate knows that just 5 days before, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people hailed him as the Son of David. I believe he also knows that during that week of the Passover, that large crowds were gathered every day and they were listening to Jesus teach in the temple. And I believe, as the governor of the area, he would have heard of the many things that supposedly Jesus did, healing the sick, casting out demons, and that kind of thing. Probably heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, who would have only been a few miles down the road. And so he pits the people against the Jewish leaders, believing the people will win out. And then he could release Jesus, and the Jewish leaders could say nothing about it because the people voted for him. Well, we know that the Jewish leaders stir up the crowd, and they sway them to ask for Barabbas and to crucify Jesus, and we know how that goes. So the people ask for a great sinner instead of the great Savior. They wanted the killer of life instead of the giver of life. Right? They called for the release of a man who was full of anger and hatred, as opposed to a man full of love and compassion and mercy. They wanted the selfish thief instead of the selfless one who gave his life a ransom for many. So the crowd wants Barabbas. And we don't know a whole lot about Barabbas. But we do know that he is mentioned in all four Gospels, and that's important, because that means the Holy Spirit wants us to consider this man. And I believe he wants us to consider him because he gives us two pictures that are important for us to grasp. And the two pictures are what will be the outline, and it's on the back of your bulletin if you have one. Barabbas gives us a picture of sinful man, and Barabbas gives us a picture of substitutionary atonement. And so let's look first that he gives us a picture of sinful man. All right? Well, Pilate picks the worst of the worst, humanly speaking, when he chooses Barabbas to be the people's option besides Jesus. And the scripture tells us he was a rebel, that he committed murder in the rebellion, which most likely means he was a ringleader in an anti-Rome campaign. Most likely a zealot, means he's like a Jewish terrorist, if you will, trying to free Israel from the bondage and enslavement to Rome. And he had no qualms about killing Jews who got in his way while he was killing Romans. And we read that he was chained to his fellow rebels awaiting crucifixion, as they all are. And his fellow rebels would be the two guys that were crucified on the right and the left of Jesus. And of course, the cross that Jesus takes was the one that was slated for Barabbas. Now, Luke tells us that Barabbas' murder and rebellion took place in the city, which would be Jerusalem. And John adds that he was a thief. All right, so Barabbas was a bad man. He's an evil man. But that crazy kid when you were in school that just went nuts and beat up on people, and everybody was afraid of that person and stayed out of that person's way. I sense that's the kind of guy Barabbas is. He's full of anger. He's full of hatred. And he's a greedy man as well. And he's no friend, really, to the Jewish people. And I'm sure many of them are fearful of him because there's no telling what he'll do, kind of like that crazy kid in school. But he's locked up in prison, awaiting the penalty of his crimes, which is crucifixion, and which will take place in just a few hours. You see, he broke the law, and now he will suffer the consequences for breaking the law. Or as that theological group, The Clash, once sang, I fought the law, and the law won. Paul tells us in Romans 13, 3 and 4, concerning governing authorities and the law, he said, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And Barabbas practiced, it seems, a lot of evil. And it would be easy for you and I to think that Barabbas was the baddest of bad and he got what he deserved. I mean, only a fool would rebel against the Roman Empire and think they could get away with it. But the reality is that even though you and I won't commit the kinds of crimes that he committed, I really hardly think that any of us are going to be rebelling against the U.S. government and killing people while we're doing so. I sure hope not. Yet we are all guilty of committing crimes against the lawgiver of heaven and earth. We are all lawbreakers of God's holy law. We are all rebels against the one who governs us. From the first man Adam and on, we have all said, I do not want God to rule over me. We have all said, I will be my own authority. I will follow my own rules. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Thus we are proud, right? And wicked. And we hate authority by nature. Listen, every time we transgress God's laws in our thoughts or our words and our deeds, we are rebelling against the God who made us. Every time we say, my will and not your will, we're rebelling against God. Every time we think we know better than God, we're in rebellion of Him. Right? Every time we say, I know what the Bible says, but we're in rebellion. I know what it is, I know what it means, I know what He wants, but there's an excuse, there's a compromise to follow. When we refuse to love Him and worship Him and obey Him, we rebel against Him. And all throughout the history of man, from the first man on, and we see it in spades with the people of Israel, man has been rebelling against God. Moses warned the Jews that they would do exactly this after they were delivered from Egypt and went on into the promised land. Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy 31:27, where they're gearing up to go into the promised land. He says, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Sure I know it. I've seen it for like the last 40 years. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? I know what you've done, and I know what you will do. Nehemiah 9:26 tells us that the Jews were disobedient, and they rebelled against God, and they cast His laws behind their back, and they killed the very prophets who testified against them. In Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that because they rebelled against God and because they despised His word, that He caused them to sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to be bound in afflictions and irons. And there are too many scriptures to quote that tell us of Israel's rebellion against God, but the point is that it is man's nature to rebel against God and to make all kinds of other gods for himself and to bow down to them rather than submit to the one true and living God. You see, our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they're desperately wicked. And we're ruled by our hearts. And nothing good comes from them. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Right? And the penalty of what comes out of us, and what by nature is in us, is the wages of sin is death. The penalty of our rebellion against God is death. The soul who sins shall die. So then we are all Barabbas. We are Barabbases. We are guilty of rebellion against God. We are guilty of murder. Oh, you say, how is that possible? We're guilty of murder by our hatred of God. And our hatred of His rule over our lives. And our hatred of others as well. Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your hearts. In essence, we've done the same thing. As we hate God and we hate the rule of God in our lives until He changes that hatred into love for Him. We're also guilty of being robbers. Well, how is that, you may ask? Well, we rob God. And we rob God of His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, we're to glorify God in everything. Everything we do should bring Him glory. And when we don't, we're robbing Him of it. We were created to glorify Him. But instead, we don't glorify Him in giving Him the glory He due deserves. We glorify the creation and the Creator rather than the Creator. We worship the things of men rather than the Creator of men. Or in some church settings, worship the pastor, or worship the doctrine, or worship tradition, or worship music, or worship spiritual gifts, right? Rather than Christ, who is the head of the church. So we are like Barabbas. We are rebels and murderers and thieves. And like Barabbas, we are chained. Chained because of our sin and waiting on death row for our execution. Not physically, but spiritually, because we are enslaved to our sin. And Jesus said in John 8:34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And slaves are bound and not free. And everyone sins, so everyone is a slave to it. And they're shackled by it. It is our very nature. And it owns us. And we're obedient to it, and the truth is we love it. We can clean up the outside, and many of us try, and many of us do actually. We clean up the outside, we make the outside nicer and better and more presentable, but we can't clean up the inside. Because our hearts are bound by pride and lust and greed and hatred and evil passions and evil thoughts and so on. And it is our enslavement to sin that makes us dead to righteousness and to holiness and to knowing God. Thus we are born physically alive, yes, but spiritually dead. And we desperately need to be made spiritually alive or to be born again. Therefore, like Barabbas, we are children of wrath. And we are sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2. And like Barabbas, we are following the ways and the desires of our father the devil, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. And like Barabbas, we are all on death row even now. We're not waiting to be crucified, but we're always only one heartbeat away from a physical death, i.e., an eternal death. And we will reap what we have sown, because God will not be mocked, and we cannot assume that He's going to have favor on us, because we tried hard. We can be assured that He will judge every single sin. The Lord demands it. The Lord demands that sin must be judged and sinners must die. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And even one sin is a breaking of His law. And that demands that a person be condemned forever. James chapter 2, verse 10. This is not just for the worst of us, right? It's not just for the Barabbases. It's all of us, right? Romans 5 says it started, tells us that it, 5:12 says it started with Adam and it has spread to all of us. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. And man's sentence for his sin is fixed. It is immovable. There are no appeals. There's no amnesty. There's no second chances. The guilty must die. So then the story of Barabbas is a picture of our story. He was devoid of hope, and so was the world of lost sinners. He was awaiting execution, and so are we, spiritually speaking. He transgressed the law of Rome, and he was paying for it, and we have transgressed the law of God, and will pay for it. Because Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So then men are not free. Men are not free, but in bondage. Bondage to their sin and their sin nature, and they can't fix it, and they can't change it. Jeremiah asked two rhetorical questions to speak to that. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots? And the answer is no and no. Of course not. You can't change your nature. You can't change your nature. You can't change your condition. But God can. But God can. And He did through the substitutionary atonement of His Son, the Lord Jesus. As Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we see this dismal picture, if you will, all right, of who Barabbas is a picture of sinful man. And you know what? It's like, man, that's a real downer. Of course it is. It's the truth, though. You need to know the downer before you can ever grasp the upper, if you will, or the encouragement. And that is that Barabbas, secondly, gives us a picture of substitutionary atonement. Right? And a substitute is someone who takes the place of someone else. And we all know that, right? We understand substitution, right? When we were in school, maybe we're still in school, right? We had every now and then, a substitute teacher. And by the way, it never goes well for a substitute teacher in school, as you know. Right? Or if you're watching your sugar for whatever reason, you will use a sugar substitute. Or if you're a baseball fan, let's say right about now, and there's a replacement made by a batter or a pitcher, that's a substitute, a A pinch hitter would be a substitute, right? So we understand that. We understand the concept in that way. Well, the story of Barabbas is a picture of what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. And the word penal is a legal term for punishment. And atonement means to make amends, to repair a wrong done. And in biblical terms, it means to remove the guilt of man. And Barabbas is a picture of this, in that he has broken the law, and he is guilty, and he is rightly condemned to death. But instead of his being crucified on the cross, or a cross, Jesus, the innocent one, the one who has done no evil, the sinless one, is crucified in his place. Hence, a legal substitute. Jesus was punished physically or literally in the place of Barabbas. You know, Barabbas is the only person whom Jesus was literally a physical substitute for his life. Barabbas was to die that day, and Jesus died in his place. So Barabbas went free. But if Barabbas died as an unforgiven sinner, and we don't know what happened to Barabbas after this, then really all Jesus' death did for him was buy him a few more years in life until he will be eternally judged for his sins at the great judgment. Well, the picture we get here is a spiritual one, and that is of Christ dying in the place of sinners. Right? The just one dying for the unjust, the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, the sinless one dying for sinners. You see, he suffers the wages of their sins. He suffers the wrath of God that they deserve. He takes their place and is judged by God for their sins. The Lord demands it. The Lord demands the wages of sin is death. The Lord demands the soul that sins shall die. The Lord demands that justice be meted out for sin. For every rebellious act against the Holy God, there's a requirement. Now remember, we are all Barabbases. Right? We are all guilty and condemned to die. But at the cross, Jesus took our guilt and our condemnation upon himself. This is the cup that he knew that he had to drink. This is the cup as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He knew this meant the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And in his humanity, he feared it. But he drank it willingly, he drank it obediently, and ultimately, he drank it victoriously. So then Jesus' atonement was a substitutionary atonement. And it is the heart or the bullseye of the gospel. And it is critical for us to correctly understand it. And it is the reason why any sinner can be forgiven of their sin. And that we can be counted righteous by God. And at its most basic level, it's someone paying the debt for us that we could not pay. And the world, they get this idea of paying a debt for someone else. I read an article about this man who literally served a 6-month jail term for his identical twin brother. His name is Donald Anderson, and Donald Anderson did the jail time for his identical twin, Ronald Anderson. And why do people name twins always like the same name or the same letter sound? I don't know, but they do. So Donald spent the time for Ronald. And when the authorities finally figured out that they had the wrong guy, they also realized that Donald had done this 3 other times over the last 20 years because Ronald got in a lot of trouble. And when Donald was standing before the judge wanted to know, why did you do that? Why did you trade places with your brother all of these times and spend his jail time? And here was his answer. He said, my brother needed help. And then he went on to say, I do all things for him because I love him. That's penal substitution. Taking the punishment someone else deserves, even though they don't deserve it, so they could go free. Motivated by love. Well, it's early in the morning on Friday, the day of the Passover. Barabbas is chained and fettered and on a cold slab dungeon floor, I would assume, waiting for the arrival of the Roman guards to take him and to crucify him. Probably hasn't slept that night, because all he could think about is the torture that he will incur in just a few hours as his life is being poured out of him as he's hanging on a cross with his fellow insurrectionists. And I'm sure there was no last cigarette by the Roman soldiers, and I'm sure there was no last meal given to him by the Roman soldiers. It's just a dark cell, and it's quiet. and a man who probably didn't see her much, maybe now he's got some. And then very faintly, he begins to hear the cries of a crowd as they're crying out his name, actually. Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. And then he hears, let him be crucified, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. But he can't hear Pilate's interjections there, right? He can't hear when Pilate's speaking on behalf of Jesus, says, why? What evil has he done? What evil has he done? All they hear is, Barabbas, Barabbas, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. And he thinks to himself, this is it. It's all over. I don't have a chance. And the crowd is getting louder and louder, and they keep calling out his name. And he's thinking to himself, they probably can't wait to see him hanging on a cross, being crucified. So this is what life has come to. This is how it's all going to end. Hanging on a Roman cross as the people are applauding his death. Then he hears the footsteps of the guards as it comes closer and closer down the prison hall to the door. And he hears the clanking of a key and the turning of this massive lock. And the door begins to creak open and a shaft of light comes into the dungeon cell that he's in. And the Roman guards stand over him and they tell him to get up. And he's got this knot in his stomach because he knows this is it. This is the end. There's absolutely nothing he can do. He has zero chance of escape. Crying and begging and pleading and screaming, he knows that's not going to help. Rome is governed by laws and he broke the laws. And he deserved the death penalty. So he stands up. And to his utter surprise, the guard unlocks the shackles on his wrist and on his ankles. And they say to him, you are free to go. And maybe Barabbas thinks in his mind, is this some kind of sick joke? Is this some kind of sick joke? You know, like when a baby is crying for a bottle and someone goes over and they show the baby the bottle and the baby is like reaching out for it, then they pull back because they don't want to give the baby the bottle? That's a sick joke, right? Maybe he thinks this is some kind of sick joke going on. Maybe what they're going to do is say you can go, and then as soon as they open up the shackles, they slap him back on and say, we want to kill him. But it's not a sick joke. It's not a sick joke. They tell him he's free to go. And I'm sure his face is twisted with confusion, and he says, how can this be? How is this possible? And the guard tells him that someone else is dying in his place that day. And that he was being released, but that another would suffer his crucifixion. And Barabbas can't believe it. This is beyond his wildest imagination. Vegas wouldn't even give odds on this kind of thing. So he takes off his prison clothes and he puts on civilian clothes. And he walks through the halls of the prison, passing guard after guard, and they just let him go. No retaliation for the rebellion and murder that he's committed. No, we're going to get you later, Barabbas. No sneers or growls, right? No. Barabbas is legally free to go. He will not die because Jesus will die in his place. And what Jesus did for Barabbas physically, he did for sinners spiritually. He did for sinners eternally. And as desperate as Barabbas' situation was, I tell you, ours is more desperate. Ours is more desperate. If Jesus doesn't take Barabbas' place that day, Barabbas dies that day. But if Jesus doesn't take the penalty of our sins, we die eternally, forever, in a place called hell. And just as Barabbas was set free because Jesus died in his place, well, so too are all those whom the Son has died for at Calvary. They must be set free. You see, it's not possible for the law to punish the substitute and then the sinner as well. Right? Justice will not allow that. And listen, not one soul that Jesus died for, not a one soul will be found in hell. Not one soul will be condemned for their sins who Jesus died for. The blood of Jesus was not spilled in vain. It was not spilled to make salvation possible, but to set his people free, to set his sheep free, to save his elect. And as the hymn writer said, he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. Paul said it this way in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we read in Isaiah today, surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has set us free by taking the penalty of the law and the curse of the law for us. Galatians 3 tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So he becomes a curse for us. He takes our condemnation so that we can be declared innocent. Which is why we read in my favorite verse in the Bible, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. No judgment. No payment for sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord demands condemnation for sin. And we're all heading toward it, but Christ took it for his people. He took it for those who believe. Therefore, we can never be condemned for our sin if Christ has done it for us. If Christ was condemned for our sin, and then you or I could be condemned for our sin, well, you know what that would make God? Unjust. We would have a judge that practiced double jeopardy, condemning his son and then condemning us for the same thing. Jesus took our condemnation. He took it for us. And only he could, because no one else was or is qualified to stand in our place. Only the God-man could take our sins upon himself and satisfy the justice of God for them. And he had to be God in order to make an infinite satisfaction for them and to be able to redeem. And he had to be man because it was a man that fell. And being a man, he was able to suffer. And this is the only way that God can be faithful to his holy law and at the same time pardon sin. You see, God will not show mercy at the expense of his justice. He will not have one attribute trump the other attribute. He will not show mercy at the expense of justice. Could you imagine? Just think today, and I know our system is kind of warped, but some guy goes out and kills a bunch of people, clearly guilty, and he says to the judge, "I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry for what I did." And he weeps, and he says, "I won't do it again. I'm sorry. I caused so much pain and sorrow." If the judge would say, "All right, I'll have mercy," well, what would we think of that? Would that guy stay in being a judge? Of course not. Right? There must be justice. There must be a payment. You don't murder people and not pay for it. How much more with God? Well, Barabbas, he's the people's choice. Sinners choose Barabbas to live and Jesus to die. But you know what? Jesus was God's choice to die so that sinners like you and I could be set free and live. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He would have his heel bruised by the serpent. He would be in the heart of the earth, as he says, 3 days and three nights, because sin equals death. But the grave could not and would not hold him. Death could not keep him. And he rose victoriously over them 3 days later, conquering for us what condemns us, making a public spectacle of the powers of hell. And he did so, and because he did so, the grace of God is now offered to us in the gospel. And the call of heaven goes out to sinful men. Christ has sacrificed himself. And the door of mercy is now open, and the door of love is now open, and the power of sin's chains have now been broken. And those who come to Christ will be free from them. And as Barabbas was undeserving and did not merit his release from death, nonetheless, he was freed because Christ took his place. And friends, so too, it is true for every blood-bought child of Jesus. We have no goodness of our own. We have no merit to claim, no reason to think that there is even an ounce of worthiness in us. Christ has freed us from the eternal debt we owe. He has given us
his worthiness,
which gives us a right standing before his Father in heaven. Well, in closing, let me say that it is highly unusual that anyone would actually die for anyone else. I mean, maybe somebody would die for a child or a spouse or someone they deemed pretty worthy. But we wouldn't die for our enemies, would we? We wouldn't die for people that could care less about us, would we? And we certainly wouldn't die for bad people, would we? And yet, we read in Romans 5, 6 to 8, that Christ died for the ungodly while they were still sinners. So Christ died for his enemies, for the unworthy. He died for those who wanted nothing to do with him, and who could care less about him. So that on Good Friday, his death saved the literal life of a notorious criminal named Barabbas. But more importantly, on that day, his death saved a notorious sinner named Peter Nkotcha. And his death saved a notorious sinner named Tim Liverpool. And his death saved a notorious sinner named Victor Offer. His death saved sinners. See, every person he died for was a notorious sinner, a loveless, lawless, fist shaker against God, a hater of righteousness, a lover of evil, and a rejecter of Jesus. He died for us while we were, as it were, swimming in our sins. And the reality of that ought to constantly drive us to our knees in praise and thanksgiving. As the hymn writer said, "What wondrous love is this? Oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul." And the reality of the fact that he saved us when we wanted nothing to do with him, when our hearts were dead and hard and distant, well, it ought to make our hearts swell all the more for him, should it not? How could you not love the one who died for you and loved you when there was no good in you? And he knew there was no good in you. And not only that, but how could it not compel us and drive us to want to tell people about the very love of God, and that they could be saved in this beautiful Savior? It ought to swell our hearts. What not to just be this intellectual thing that we grasp. It ought to move us emotionally. It ought to move us practically in our lives. Now, if you're not born again this day, the reality is you're still under the eternal death sentence. I don't care what you say you are. I don't care how much you know. If you're not born again, if you're not changed, then you're still chained and bound and enslaved by your sin and to your sin. And no one is chanting your name to let you go. And no religion or no good deeds or no self-righteous acts can ever free you. The justice of God and the law of God demands that your sins be punished. And your only hope, and every man's only hope, is Jesus. The one who was a substitute for a sinner like you. The one who paid the penalty of the breaking of God's laws for a sinner like you. Therefore, come to Christ today. Hear the gospel and believe it today. Turn from your sins, repent from your sins, and follow Christ today. And if you do, the shackles will be taken off and you will be set free. And remember, the one whom the Son sets free, they are free indeed. Amen? As Yeshua's come forward, let's pray. Father, thank you for the very riveting truth, Lord, that we're sinners and we can't help ourselves when Christ came to save sinners. Lord, thank you that he substituted himself for us. Thank you that he took our place and bore the wrath of God in our place, Lord, so that we could be free. And he gives us his righteous living so that we could be holy. Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, I pray that we who know you would be a very joyful people, that we would fall deeper in love with you because of the gospel. And Lord, for those who don't, Lord, I pray that they would be driven to the Christ of the gospel and that they would find freedom. In his name we pray. Amen.